Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We come again to the passage that we gave some treatment to last week. Last week we considered the doctrine of the Lord's Supper from this passage in 1 Corinthians, and the title of that study last week was Participants with Christ. In other words, in the Lord's Supper, there is a real participation, a real communion that happens with the Lord Jesus. But in this section, Paul is not really intending to give a full theology of the Lord's Supper. Rather, he is using the reality of the Lord's Supper to warn the Corinthians about the danger of engaging in idolatry. And so the title of our study this morning is taken directly from verse 20, Participants with Demons. And so let's give our careful hearing again to God's holy and infallible word, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. And as I read, listen for words like participation and partake. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon You once again and ask for Your blessing on the preaching and hearing of Your word. Pray that Your Spirit would move in a mighty way to teach us, to cause us to rely more and more upon our Savior Jesus. And we pray in all of these things that Christ would have the glory. Pray in His name. Amen. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis warns of two errors that Christians can fall into when it comes to Satan and his demons. On the one hand, Lewis warns of the danger of having an unhealthy obsession with demons and says that this can lead Christians into danger. But on the other hand, there is also the danger of not believing in the existence of Satan and his demons, and this equally can lead us into danger. Now, as Reformed Christians, I think that we lean more towards that second error. I think most of us here would believe in the existence of Satan and his demons, but yet we tend not to think or talk about it very much. It's not really something that's on our radar screens, as it were, as Christians. We're often very ignorant about Satan's activities and his tactics. And this can put us in a very dangerous place. We were reminded in our study a few weeks ago of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, that Satan is real. He is dangerous. He knows who we are, and he intends to harm us. And in our passage this morning, we are again confronted with the topic of demonic influence. Paul is bringing his argument to a close. He has been telling these Corinthian believers to stop eating in pagan temples. And he now, in this section, gives the ultimate reason why they must avoid these sacred meals in these pagan temples. He says it in verse 20. He says, "I do not want you to be participants with demons." It's a startling reality. He is saying that by going to these temples and participating in these meals, that they were actually somehow communing with demons. Now let's first of all remind ourselves of the context to which this teaching comes to us in. Now Paul is coming to the end of an argument that he began back in chapter 8. He began that chapter by saying, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And in the passage before us, he gives his definitive answer in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He says, get away from these temples. Have nothing to do with them. And he's going to lay out a very carefully thought out argument. And he wants them to think through that argument. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Well, the ancient city of Corinth was filled with pagan temples that were built to the many false gods that they had. The temple of Aphrodite sat atop the summit in the city of Corinth, and although it had fallen into ruin by the time of the first century, there were still over 1,000 cult prostitutes that plied their trade in the city of Corinth. In addition, archaeologists have uncovered 33 wine shops, or what we would today call liquor stores, all of which were in close proximity to these pagan temples. And so this was the city that these young Corinthian Christians lived in. Idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, all of these came together at these pagan temples. And we saw back in chapter 8 that many members of the Corinthian church who deemed themselves to be strong and free were arguing for their right to go to these temples and to eat in those sacred meals. And Paul had written a letter to them and told them that they shouldn't do that, that they should steer clear of these temples. But it was a difficult matter for these people. The whole social life of the city was linked to these temples. If you had a family gathering, you would have had it at a temple. If you were part of a labor union or a trade guild, you would have had your meetings at a temple. If you were an athlete, your sport league meetings or whatever they were would have been held at these temples. They were central to the life of the city, and it seemed perfectly normal to go to these temples and to eat these meals. And in these temples, an animal would be sacrificed. A small part of that animal would have been burnt on the altar to the god or the goddess. A small part went to the priest, but the rest was available to eat. And so the people would go to the temples like we would go to a restaurant and buy some of this meat and eat with their friends. As we will see in the next section, this closing section of chapter 10, it was virtually impossible to buy any meat in this city that hadn't been offered to an idol. The butcher shops were literally part of the temples. And so every part of the social life of this city was linked to these temples. And so if you didn't go, your life would become very, very difficult. You would be looked at as odd and strange. You might be kicked out of your labor union. You might lose your job. You might be disowned by your family. And so the Corinthians said, what's the big deal? We are not worshiping these idols. We know that they're not real. All that we are doing is having a meal with friends. And in the passage before us, Paul very vividly drives home the reason that he is so adamant that they avoid these temple meals. And again, his reason and his concern might be surprising and odd to us. He says that they shouldn't go to these temple meals because by doing so, they were opening themselves up to demonic influence. He says that by going to these temples and participating in these meals, they were becoming participants with demons. And to drive home his point, he uses two illustrations in verses 16 through 18. He points to our own sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. And he uses it to show just how dangerous these pagan meals were. So let's next consider those illustrations in verses 16 through 18. Now, his emphasis in the illustrations that he is going to use is that a religious meal is always more than a meal. The Corinthians were arguing that these temple meals were just ordinary meals. They were saying, we are not worshiping these gods. They're not even real. We're just eating some good, affordable food with our friends. But Paul says to them, a sacred meal is not a normal meal. Think about our own religious meal, our sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, we're not just hanging out with friends. We understand that we're not sitting at a restaurant or sitting around the table at a picnic. It's different. The emphasis of our study last week was that there is a real participation or communion with Christ at His table. It is a meal full of spiritual significance. We have a sacred meal as Christians that we eat in the presence of our God. And Paul's whole argument in this section rests on the nature of the Lord's Supper. In other words, his assumption is that these Corinthians understood that there is spiritual communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 16 and 17, where Paul emphasizes this reality. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. The Lord's Supper is not just eating bread and drinking wine. It's a participation with Christ. It's a communing with Him and a sharing in the benefits of His death. At Christ's table, there is a very intimate communion with Him. our sacred meal that we eat as Christians strengthens our union with Christ the Savior. His emphasis is there is a profound union in this meal. Look at verse 16. There is a vertical union with Christ. And then verse 17, there is a horizontal union with God's people. This is the basis for his argument. And I have a quote from Charles Hodge on the inside of your bulletin. And Hodge writes, he says, "It is here assumed that partaking of the Lord's Supper, like the sacrifices of the old covenant, brings us into communion with Christ. If this be so, partaking of the table of demons must bring us into communion with demons." This is the apostle's argument. Any view of the supper as only horizontal or memorial does not fit the context or prove the point of Paul's argument. And so the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us. There is a real communing with Christ. And this is the center of Paul's argument. A religious meal is always more than a meal. It involves intimate union and communion with God. And to strengthen his argument, he uses a second illustration. He goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices and points out that it was the same in the Old Testament meals. Look at the very next verse, verse 18. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants?" And that's a participle of the word koinonia that we considered last week. We could translate it. Are they not communicants in the altar? The Old Testament makes it clear that the sacred meals that they ate were filled with spiritual significance. They were a means of grace just as the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. They ate in the presence of the Lord, just as we eat in the presence of the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:7, speaking of these old covenant sacrificial meals, says, "And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households." Again in Deuteronomy 14:23, "In the presence of the Lord your God, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and your oil." They were participants. They were communicants in the altar. They partook of the benefits of a broken body and shed blood. And by faith in the Lord, their sins were forgiven. It was more than just an ordinary meal. And that leads us thirdly to Paul's point. He says that when Christians have a sacred meal together, it's more than a meal. It's communion with Christ. And when our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament had a sacred meal together, it was more than a meal. It was communion with the Lord. And what he wants to drive home is that when pagans meet in their temple and have a meal, it's more than a meal. They are communing with their gods. And notice in verse 19 that Paul anticipates their objection to that argument. He acknowledges it. He agrees with it. Verse 19, he says, "What do I imply then? that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Paul says, I know that these idols, that these gods, I know that they are not real. I know that there is no God accepting that meat in that temple. This was their argument against Paul. These idols and gods, they're not real. And so Paul says, I'm not implying that they are real. He says, that's not my point. Look at verse 20. He makes his point, and it's very, very startling. He says, no. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. He says, although those idols are not real, demons use the worship of idols to influence people and enter their lives. These pagan temples were a favorite hangout for demons. And this teaches us an important and startling reality. Demons use idolatry. They use idols to enter people's lives, to influence them, to hurt them, and to destroy them. And Paul's point is that the real danger is that they are actually communing with demons. And he says, I do not want you to be participants or communicants with demons. Demons were present at these temple meals. And these self-confident Corinthians were exposing themselves again and again to demonic influence. Remember, in the previous section, Paul had warned them about sins from Israel's past. And he was making the point that they were doing the same exact thing that their forefathers did. And in verses 19 and 20, Paul has an Old Testament text in mind. He's alluding to Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, where Moses is reflecting on Israel's idolatry. And he wrote this. He says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And listen to the language here. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. And so these gods weren't real. But demons are real. And demons use idols to influence people and to enter people's lives and to destroy them. In verse 21, Paul points to the exclusivity of Christian worship. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. How can you have communion with Christ and communion with demons at the same time? These Corinthians were acting like what they were doing was really no big deal. And Paul is emphasizing that it was a very big deal. That not only were they communing with demons, but they were damaging their relationship with Christ. They were hindering their worship of the Lord. And again, Paul here is thinking of the Old Testament, where Israel was severely judged for the same thing. And think about this. We can easily think that if we show up to church on the Lord's Day and we worship Christ, then we can sin. We can commit certain sins during the week without any real consequence. That's what these Corinthians were doing. They were worshiping Christ on the Lord's Day, and then during the week they were going to these pagan temples and thought that it was no big deal. But Israel did the same thing. Remember, one of the examples that Paul gave in the previous passage was the incident of the golden calf. And he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. That incident with the golden calf, that was the preeminent example of Israel's mixing worship of the true God with the worship of idols. Mixing. It is what is called syncretism. And in the Old Testament, this mixing of true and false religion resulted in the holy judgment of God. This afternoon, read 2 Kings 17, and you'll see the reason that is given for God's judgment, and it is this very thing. And so Paul writes in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And again, he is referencing Deuteronomy 32:16, and he's applying it to them. That passage says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. Paul says, is that what we are going to do? Are we going to do that same thing? Now remember those four common sins that Paul mentioned in the previous section. Four sins from Israel's history that are a danger for every Christian in every age. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. And they were doing all of these things. They were eating in idols' temples and communing with demons. They were committing sexual sin. And it may well have been that the problem of sexual sin in this Corinthian church was directly related to this issue of going to the temples. You remember back in chapter 6, the issue was men going to prostitutes. And in that city of Corinth, prostitutes worked out of temples. So these two issues were intertwined. But they were also testing the Lord. That's the idea behind verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Are we going to keep testing Christ? Are we going to see how far we can go? And of course, we saw how they grumbled against Paul. He was warning them. He was teaching them, and they were ignoring what he had to say. And Paul doesn't want to steal their joy. He wants them to enjoy their Christian freedom, but he does not want to see them come to harm. Well, finally, let's think about the relevance of this subject to us. And we don't have pagan temples on every corner like the Corinthians did. We don't have pagan idolatry tied into the social fabric of our society. But we need to realize that Satan and his demons are real. And their desire is to harm us. And I would urge you to think for yourselves this week what the modern equivalents of these pagan temples are. What are some areas and places today in which we or other people might be exposed to demonic influence? And I have a list of possible things that might open us up to demonic influence. And think of this as sort of a starter to get you thinking. Maybe this afternoon as you sit around the table at lunch, you can think about some other areas in which we might fall under demonic influence. And so let's think briefly about some areas in which demons can influence people in our day. First, and obviously, would be Spiritism and New Age religion. Any attempt to contact spirits, to communicate with the dead, any obsession with the spirit world, any worship of the earth or animals, these things might seem a bit silly to us. But demons use these things to influence people. And of course, cults, and along with that, some fraternal organization. Any secret society or cult can become a vehicle for demonic influence. And many of the secret societies or fraternal organizations out there are actually cults. They promote and engage in idolatry and paganism and the syncretism that we just talked about. They take many of their practices directly from the occult, and some even engage in Satanism and demonology. Next, and hear carefully what I say here, some concerts and certain music. I'm not making a blanket statement here. Not all concerts are bad, and not all music is bad. But there are some concerts and there is certain music that are harmful. And it may sound strange, but I think even some Christian, so-called Christian music and so-called Christian concerts can be dangerous as well. Concerts are often characterized by idol worship. I mean, people will do whatever the performing musician tells them to do. It is literally idol worship. They are also places of drunkenness and sexual immorality, just like the pagan temples in Corinth. And this text teaches us that these are the kinds of places and events that demons like to work in. Video games, movies and TV. And again, I'm not making a blanket statement. I'm not saying all of these are bad. But there are, for example, some video games that are very, very dangerous. They pull people into a world of fantasy. They disconnect them from reality and they put them in a strange place. And this can open people to demonic influence. And the same goes for certain movies and TV shows. I mean, many movies and TV shows today blatantly take up evil topics. Demons, zombies, aliens, horror movies. I mean, we see advertisements for these things and we think, how stupid, what a waste of time. But they're more than a waste of time. Satan uses these things to destroy people. And this may seem a bit counterintuitive, but sexual sin and pornography can be vehicles for demonic influence. Now, we rightly attribute these sins to our flesh and to the enticement of the world. But as we saw in our study of that final petition of the Lord's Prayer, Satan is smart. He is cunning. And he uses our flesh and he uses the world to entice us and destroy us. And again, it should get our attention that almost every pagan temple in the ancient world had some sort of sexual immorality associated with it. unbridled lust, sexual sin, these things open us up to the influence of demons. And even more so with pornography, because it is sexual sin in the world of fantasy and unreality. It takes us away from the real world into a dark place. And it opens us up to demonic influence. It makes people vulnerable to depression, and anger, and illness, and detachment from the world. And I realize that these might just be the result of sin, but they can also be the result of demonic influence. There's also the abuse of drugs and alcohol. Anything that alters our consciousness opens us to demonic influence. Anything that inhibits our thinking and dulls our conscience is dangerous. And along with that, there's the danger of an emphasis on emotion over the mind. Beware of anyone who tells you to let go of your mind and focus on your feelings. I mean, how often do we hear that silly phrase, follow your heart? It seems pretty innocuous. But that slogan is part of the spirit of this age. A demonic spirit that tells us to stop thinking and to feel. When we let go of our minds and give ourselves to unbridled emotion, we open ourselves to demonic influence. And again, this might seem counterintuitive, but an obsession with Satan and his demons. Many Christians have an unhealthy interest in Satan and his demons. And in fact, many professing Christians actually pray more to Satan and his demons than they do to Christ. They spend more time binding Satan and his demons than they do asking Christ for deliverance and protection from them. The opposite end of that would be ignorance of Satan and his demons. In the evangelical and reformed world, there's very little emphasis on the power and reality of demonic influence. And Satan can use our ignorance to influence us. Satan has tactics, he is real, and his demons are real. And they want to destroy us. And the Lord Jesus wants to be aware of this danger and to pray daily, deliver us from the evil. Now again, these are just some examples to help you think more about this issue. What are areas in your life, seemingly harmless areas? I mean, remember, to these Corinthians, this was just something normal that everyone did. It didn't seem evil to them. What are some subtle areas in your life that might be areas of demonic influence? But the important point is this, and I want to leave you with this very important point. And that is idolatry of any kind can open us up to demonic influence. Demons use idols. No matter how innocuous or innocent they may seem. And a great example is found in Acts 5, where we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the proceeds from a piece of property that they sold. And in Acts 5:3, Peter said this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Notice the satanic, demonic influence. Ananias and Sapphira had made money an idol.
And that opened them up to the influence of Satan and his demons. And the same goes for any idol in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit says to us today, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Friends, good things can become idols, which can make us vulnerable to demonic influence. And we need to be careful. We need to be alert. But yet the Holy Spirit does not want us to walk around in life in fear of everything. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I think we'll see in the next section, the final section of chapter 10, the wonderful balance where Paul wants us to be free. He wants us to enjoy life. God has not given us a spirit of fear. We have a Savior who has defeated our adversary. Christ, through His death, has destroyed Satan. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we don't need to be afraid, but friends, we need Christ. We need His protection. We need to flee from idolatry that we might not unknowingly become participants with demons. And so may we pray with more urgency, as Christ taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are confronted with a somewhat strange subject, an uncomfortable subject. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this proper balance of acknowledging that we do indeed have an enemy who wants to destroy us, but yet trusting in the one who has overcome our enemy. And so we pray, O God, that you would protect us from the influence of Satan and his demons, that we might not think that we have arrived spiritually, that we might not be complacent, but we might every single day seek the face of the Savior, asking for his protection. We know, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own. We know that very often we rush headlong into situations which expose us to these risks. And so we pray, O God, that you would protect us, that you would give us sensitive minds, discerning minds to indeed flee from idolatry and flee to Christ the Savior. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.